The inspired writer said in Psalm 119, verse 104 and 105, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." While the following scripture study cannot be exhaustive, it is designed to provide insights toward a better understanding of God's word, awareness of ways that are false, and encouragement to study more so that you may live rightly in this world and live forever in heaven.
And now we come to the 12 books that people call the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi, 12 great books. They're not minor in the sense of being less inspired. Their power is dynamic. These 12 books are often referred to as the minor prophets, but only in size and length of their book could they ever be called that, when contrasted with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We've learned many wonderful lessons in the past few years from these prophets, and I believe the following are perhaps the most important and practical. Number one, the prophets taught the mercy of God, and yet His justice. Two, they taught the terrible nature of sin. In the third place, they give evidence of the power of plain preaching. In the fourth place, the prophets told of the power of a penitent heart, and the danger of hardening one's heart toward God. In Zechariah 7, for instance, God said, "Your heart is like an adamant stone. I called unto you, and you wouldn't hear me. Now you call unto me, and I won't hear you." In the fifth place, if the prophets teach anything at all, they teach the overruling providence of God. And last of all, they teach on every page and every line, you reap what you sow. Hosea 8:7, they've sown to the wind, they'll reap the whirlwind. Let us just briefly review these 12 books. Hosea, in 14 chapters, tells us that Israel is pictured as God's adulterous bride. Terrible idolatry is denounced. In the 3-chapter book of Joel, the first prophet to Judah, he foretold the day of Pentecost. Read Joel 2:28, and then Peter in Acts 2 says, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." I'm often amazed at preachers who will quote Joel 2:28 as though it has never yet been fulfilled, when 1,900 years ago Peter quoted it on the day of Pentecost and said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And then in 9 chapters, the vibrant, fervent, great preacher Amos tells men to prepare to meet God in judgment. During an ungodly ruler's reign, Jeroboam II, he warned of those who were at ease in Zion, Amos 6, verse 1. In the only 1-chapter book of the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah, we read of the overthrow of Edom, Esau's descendants. I call the book of Obadiah the high price of a bowl of soup. For it all began when Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. What a tragedy that people are so profane, so secular, so carnal, so shallow, that they would surrender spiritual blessings for temporary benefits in the physical realm. The book of Jonah is quaint in its 4 chapters with 48 verses, and you could read it in about 5 or 6 minutes out loud, because it tells of the work of a prophet and a reluctant prophet. You know, one reason I know the Bible is inspired of God, because it doesn't cater to human curiosity and it doesn't whitewash the sins of its heroes. Jonah was a prophet of God, but a poor one, a reluctant one. And in this book, we read of his action, not of what he taught, and how he preached finally, reluctantly, to the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, and how Nineveh repented and Jonah relented. What a shame. The book of Micah, I'd have to say, is one of the sweet books of the prophets. That's just the only way to describe that 7-chapter book, maybe the most outstanding book of the prophets, for he foretold the birthplace of the Messiah in Bethlehem, Micah 5, and in God's controversy with his people, he plays the part of the advocate, and in chapter 6, verse 8 of Micah, he has showed the old man what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's perhaps the grandest verse in these 12 books. The book of Nahum, in 3 chapters, is an unsung book. It's the sequel of Jonah. Then Nineveh's repentance and God sparing them. Nineveh is destroyed because of sin and an impenitent heart. It's referred to as that bloody city. The book of Habakkuk is one of the exciting books of the Old Testament. I'd have to admit that I enjoy reading and studying Habakkuk about as much as any book of the Bible. In 3 chapters, it speaks of the overthrow of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, for wickedness in subduing Judah. And yet God used that evil nation, already evil, to subdue his own wicked people that they might learn to repent. Later, he punished Babylon for its own sins. Habakkuk has the famous statement quoted in the New Testament, "The just shall live by faith," and perhaps the most interesting verse, because it's taken out of context so often, familiar verse, Habakkuk 2:20, "God is in his holy temple, and all the earth keeps silence before him." I'm amazed at brethren who think that teaches, as some people sing in Vacation Bible School, "tiptoe, tiptoe in God's house." That's one of the most ridiculous uses of a verse I've ever read. He's not talking about being quiet or reverent in a church building. He's saying you hush and let God do the talking. Read Habakkuk 2 and you'll see that. He said, "Why don't you call out to those idols you made with your hands when you're in trouble, if you think they can deliver you?" He said, instead of calling out to them, you need to hush and let God talk to you. He's the only one that can deliver you. And in the book of Zephaniah, also three chapters, a contemporary with Habakkuk and Jeremiah, God's wrath poured out on many nations, Israel warned but unconcerned, and the famous word, "a remnant shall be spared." Had it not been for a handful of righteous people of God, Abraham's seed would have been annihilated instead of preserved, so the Savior would come. In fact, the word "remnant" is found over and over and over again in the books of the prophets. Haggai, in two chapters, tells us of the post-exile period after Babylonian captivity, after Cyrus, mentioned in Isaiah 44:28, of Persia, "let the children of Israel return to their homeland under Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah." They were still complacent. They were to return to rebuild the temple of that, and for 16 years had been working on their own fabulously finished private homes while the temple of God lieth waste, as Haggai said. He said, as a result, you put everything you earn in a bag full of holes. Haggai and Zechariah tell of the rebuilding of the temple to add the dimension of spiritual worship to the lives of Abraham's seed, lest they be destroyed through their own shallowness. And finally, the book of Malachi, written at the very end of the Old Testament period, contemporary with the historical setting of the book of Esther in the days of the Persian kings, we find that 100 years after Babylonian captivity, God's people are still unfaithful, immoral, impenitent. They're offering to God old lame, maimed, sick animals instead of the perfect sacrifices the Levitical law demanded. And so Malachi chides them and says, just give that to the governor of Persia and see how he'll like those old sick animals. Meaning you give God the scraps. And so he said, you rob God. But he made the marvelous prediction of the coming of John the Baptizer, who would pave the way for the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, and then suddenly the Lord would come to his temple. Can't you see the work of these 12 prophets? What a wonderful job they did. Let's notice again great lessons from each book. Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6, God's unfaithful bride. Joel says it shall come to pass in the last days, and predicts the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of that on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 16 and 17. Amos, the fiery prophet of repentance, who said you only have time to prepare to meet God in judgment, said you're like a basket of summer fruit, overripe, smelling badly. As a result, he said, there's a famine in the land, not of bread and water, but of the word of God. They tried to run Amos out of Israel, said, go on back to Judah and haunt those people. He said, I've got another message or two for you, and I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but when the lion roars, I've got to speak, and God told me to come preach to you, and you can't hire me or fire me. I'm going to preach what God told me to tell you. We need more preachers like that. Obadiah tells of the overthrow of Idumea, the land of the descendants of Esau. And incidentally, you know who in the first century were the descendants of Esau? The Herodian family. The crass, shallow, profane people who tried to rule Judah in harmony with the Caesars. And so we find all the way through that Esau and his descendants overthrowing the book of Obadiah and living again in the shallow lives of the Herod family still would sell their birthright for a mess of pottage. Still so carnal. Obadiah 3 says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. They were overthrown because of pride. And pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall, Proverbs 16:18. In the book of Jonah, we read of God's compassion for his enemies and Jonah's lack of it. God wanted his enemies saved. Jonah was more patriotic than spiritual. Reminds me of some people today, even in the church, who are more patriotic than they are spiritual. They think every time God looks down from heaven, he sees red, white, and blue. southwestern American white people. But the Bible teaches God loves everybody and wants everybody saved. And when we fail to rejoice over the redemption of all men, we're less like God than we ought to be. We're more like Jonah. Jonah cared more for the gourd tree that gave him shade from the sun off the desert and the eastern wind than he cared for the souls of 120,000 people in Nineveh. And that's the way that book ends, just abruptly. The book of Micah is a very wonderful book that tells of God's care for his people, and yet how they rejected the prophet of God, and now they were begging down in captivity for a prophet, and none could be found. In Micah 7, we have the most beautiful verse of all. We read that God will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like unto thee, full of compassion, who will cast their sins into the depths of the sea? In Acts 3:19, on Solomon's porch in the first century, Peter said, "Repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." He'll cast our sins into the depths of the sea. The book of Nahum tells of the overthrow of Nineveh 135 years after the work of Jonah. And one of the great verses in Nahum ought to be read in every court of law today. Every judge in America ought to remember this: God will in no wise clear the guilty. Nahum 1 verse 3. Now he is of loving kindness and wants to forgive those who repent, but he will in no wise clear the guilty. Today, only the criminals have any rights anymore in America. It's difficult to find people who will mete out justice and be consistent with law. But God will not clear the guilty. The old idea that God's going to save everybody in heaven someday is anti-biblical. Only the righteous are going to be saved. And God would not be just and honest and honorable with his word if he saved everybody. Only those who choose to do his will be saved by his grace. There is a side of God known as the wrath of God, Romans 2:11 and following, and the justice of God, Revelation 6:17. The book of Habakkuk tells of Jehovah's use of the nations. And one of my favorite verses in Habakkuk is the one that tells Habakkuk to write the message so plainly that he who runs may read it. And that's the kind of plain preaching we need today. We need to be so clear that anybody can understand what we're talking about. And the preacher has to spend two sermons explaining what he didn't mean in the first one is not preaching like God told Habakkuk to preach. In Zephaniah 1:18 we read, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of God's wrath." Judgment would fall upon Judah as well as enemy nations because they rose up early to corrupt all their doings. Zephaniah 3:7. The most famous words in Haggai are these: "Consider your ways." And God said, "When you begin to do my will, from that moment will I bless you." Indicating that until we choose to do his will, he will not bless us. The book of Zechariah has more promises of the Messiah per square inch, per ratio of verses, than any other book of the Old Testament, more than Isaiah. In Zechariah 13:1, we read, "A fountain for cleansing and for sin would be opened outside Jerusalem. And when that great shepherd of the sheep, the one who would stand on Mount Olivet," Zechariah 13:7 and 14:1-4, "came, Jesus Christ, that fountain for cleansing and for sin was opened." Malachi prophesies of the coming of John the Immerser and of Jesus Christ and paves the way for the Lord who would suddenly come to his temple. But in the book of Malachi, we read that God hates divorce. 925,000 divorces in America alone last year. God hates divorce. We also read that he changes not, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And in chapter 3, we read that he has and has always had a book of remembrance, referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 21, for those of us under New Testament Christianity. God knows and sees and cares and records, and we cannot hide from him. "Thou, O God, seest me," Genesis 16:13. Can't you see the valuable contribution that these wonderful prophets give in their books?